Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
So for all the folks on the internet, as well as all the folks in the room, two more midweek services tonight, and then next Wednesday, and then we're taking our August break, and we'll be back here again in September. So we may be stranding the Israelites, you know, right there after their conquest of Jericho, but hopefully we'll be able to at least get them through that this evening. But I have to say a few preparatory things, because the next thing that we're going to see, starting in chapter 5 of the book of Joshua, is that God tells Joshua and all the Israelites that it's time for a mass circumcision. Now, for all of the men in the room, it kind of makes you go, what? Because remember, they've been 40 years in the wilderness, which means some of these people are in their 30s, late 30s. They're grown-ups. There's a lot of adults involved here. Stone knife is not the sharpest tool in the drawer. Yeah. Because Israel had been circumcising ever since the Abrahamic covenant, during their 40 years in the wilderness, they were not circumcising. So the next thing they had to do was to be circumcised. But what I really want to emphasize is that in this chapter, in chapter 5, we are going to see perhaps the most obvious Christophany in the Old Testament. Now, I know that 2 weeks ago I tried to put some emphasis on this idea that at all of the major turning points in God's dealings with Israel in the Old Testament, there are types of Christ, foreshadows of Christ, and sometimes genuine Christophanies that appear on the scene. And it's not just that they're there, but when they appear that I find so fascinating. For instance, as I've already cited, but since you may have forgotten, when God told Abraham that he and Sarah were going to have a child, even though Abraham tried to work out that promise in his flesh, he didn't get to have the promised child, the miraculous child, till after he had had an encounter with Melchizedek. And you cannot read the author of the book of Hebrews' commentary on Melchizedek and come away with any other conclusion than that he is a Christophany. So there you go. You've got Jesus appearing in pre-incarnate state before the first promised child that leads to the entire lineage that is going to be the recipients of the Abrahamic covenant. You've got the promise, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, but before Jacob is able to inherit any of the things he's been promised, he has an encounter with an angel who wrestles with him all night, who then even changes his name to Prince that has power with God. Well, there's no angel that has the right to do such a thing. And so theologians have argued that this is most likely a Christophany. Now, of course, along the way, during the 40 years in the wilderness, we see them drinking from a rock, and Paul tells us that rock was Christ. And they get bread from heaven, and Jesus said that he was that bread from heaven. So you see typology. And then, of course, 2 weeks ago, I emphasized that the Ark of the Covenant itself went before them into the Jordan River and then stayed there, sealing them, securing them as they went through the Jordan, in a one-for-one parallel to how the first generation were all baptized into Moses. They were baptized through the Jordan, the same place where Jesus himself would be baptized, and the emblem of Christ went ahead of them, sealed them as they went through, and then came up behind them, taking them into that long-standing promised land that God had promised to the forefathers. Well, now, as they've entered the land, once we get past the circumcision thing, once we get past that, the next thing they have to do is go battle for Jericho. And I personally find it kind of humorous that just before what will be their first major battle, if they were to do it themselves, their first major battle to conquer a heavily walled, fortified city, in order for them to get to it, there They're going to have a healthy, standing, ready-to-go army. So what does God do? He cripples them all. And then says, now just walk and be quiet. I'm sure they all went, yeah, we can do that. We're good with that. But before that all happens, Joshua, who is in the practice of sending out spies, who himself was a spy 40 years earlier, decides to go do a little spying of his own, and he comes face to face with the captain of the armies of the Lord, who then says to him, take off your shoes, because this is holy ground, which ought to make your mind immediately run back to Moses at the burning bush. There's no question that Moses at the burning bush was speaking to God. You know that when John in his gospel creates the parallel to the book of Genesis, Genesis opens with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John purposefully starts his gospel with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And goes on to say that everything was created by him, without him was not anything made that was made. So John works very hard to make sure that we understand that Christ was right there in the creation process, and refers to him as the Logos, which means the speaking agency for the Godhead. So theologians have speculated that when you read, let there be light, that it was in fact Christ who spoke those words on behalf of the Godhead. And so if that's the case, then you've got Christ way back there at the beginning at creation. And of course, the New Testament writers, Paul in particular, is very clear to say that everything was made by him, for him. And so he was there making everything. He was with God the Father. The whole Trinity is at work, because it says that the Spirit of God moved over the deep. You see all the elements of the Trinity at work in the creation. And then you similarly see both the promises of the Father, but also these Christophanies bringing about the fulfillment of the promises the Father's made. And I contend that it is because, as we read in the New Testament, all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. In other words, those promises will only be fulfilled in such a way that Christ gets the glory. But I want to stretch our thinking beyond just that concept, just beyond the concept of, well, every promise God made will be fulfilled in and through Christ, to these promises are being established in the first place in Christ. Because if he is one with the Father in all of these activities, and if he is the speaking agency for the Godhead, if in fact he is the Christophanies that we're seeing all the way through here, then not only are promises being made to Israel, but they're being established to Israel in Christ. And so if that's the case, when we start developing our Israelology and thinking about the promises that are made to Israel and how those things are going to come to their full fruition, it's far too common to hear people say, well, New Testament promises made to the church are promises made in Christ, and therefore we can, you know, we can feel confident that those things are going to be fulfilled because, after all, these are promises made in Christ. What are we going to say about these promises in the Old Testament that are being established in Christ? We still have to say that all three elements of the triune God are at work in these promises made by God when God chooses a people, when he blesses a people, when he reveals himself to a people, when he gives the scripture to a people, when he sends prophets to these people, when he makes promises to those people. Well, then those things are all wrapped up in the triunity, not just in God. God does not work, the Father, God, does not work independent of the Son and the Spirit. And then later the Son, you know, kicks in his part. From Genesis forward, everywhere that you see God operating, I insist that it's not too hard to dig a little deeper and find the triune God at work. And certainly we heard a bit of that from David Morris, didn't we? So let's start at chapter 5, verse 1. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, And there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. So this is great. God first prepares the kings and the armies and the leaders to be defeated. So psychologically, they're already at a loss. And then verse 2, "And at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth." And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Israel who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the children who were born in the wilderness along the way as they went out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way." Now, that's a lot of ink that Joshua dedicates to this idea that they are circumcised. Why is this such an important thing?
This was a sign that God had made the covenant.
Exactly. This was a sign that God had made to the Abrahamic covenant. This is the sign and seal of the Abrahamic covenant. And now he's bringing them into the land that is the physical promise of that covenant. So he's not going to bring the uncircumcised Israelites who don't bear the sign and seal of that covenant into the land that is the promise of the covenant. So first they have to have the sign, the seal on them. Verse 8 says, "Now it came about when they had finished circumcising all the nation." By the way, just think about how long that must have taken. We're talking about hundreds of thousands of men who had to be circumcised. That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of cutting. "Now it came about, when they had finished circumcising all the nation, that they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed." I'll bet. That's just a tender cut. That's all I'm going to say. Testify, brother. "Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach from you." How? In what way? In the fact that while they had been in Egypt and then in the desert, they had not been circumcised. And so they were not in covenant signature with God. And so he rolled away that reproach from them by calling on them to be circumcised. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. Isn't that lucky that he delivered them out of Egypt on the 14th of Nisan, and now he brings them into the promised land on the 14th of Nisan? God just got so fortunate that that worked out that way. "And on the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain, and the manna stopped on the day that they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year." So God fed them for 40 years in the wilderness, and he started it on the 14th of Nisan and brought them out. The day after, on the 15th, they had their unleavened bread ceremony on their first day out into the wilderness. And 40 years later, he brought them into the land and stopped the manna, because now they had the land that was flowing with milk and honey. But look at the faithfulness and exactness of the God we serve. He knew exactly where they were. He knew how many they were. He knew how to feed them for 40 years, make sure their shoes didn't wear out, make sure their clothes didn't wear out. He made sure that they always had water, even if he had to get it for them out of a rock. They never had too much. They always had enough. And every 6 days, they had to collect twice as much. And if they would take too much manna on a Tuesday, it would go wormy on them to make sure they were completely repulsed by it and wouldn't do that again. But on a Friday, take twice as much and it's still good on Saturday. This is a God who is sovereign over worms and bread on a daily basis, and yet would feed them for 40 straight years, all the while telling them, now I'm taking you to a land of milk and honey. I'm taking you to a land where there's lots of food. I know that all you have to eat right now is this manna. And of course, they would complain about it. My soul loathes this light bread.
So he gave them quail. My soul loathes this quail.
Exactly. So he gave them quail and then made them sick while the food was still in their mouths. Because this is a God who knows what he's doing.
Right.
40 years of manna, and then he takes them into a land that's exactly like he had promised them. And not one was sick for that 40 years. Isn't that remarkable?
If we could get that today.
I know. I know.
And it was low calorie.
In fact, you know, it says when they came out of Egypt, in the Exodus, we read it, that there wasn't anyone halt or lame or blind among them.
And we haven't heard of anybody that sick since then.
Yep, and nobody's sick since then. Which, by the way, the Cecil B. DeMille movie got that one wrong because they had guys on crutches and, you know, completely wrong. Yeah. So the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that time. Now, starting at verse 13, now it came about, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him, with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? This is a good question because there's only two men in the field. He's outside his camp, but he's also outside of Jericho. They meet in the field. There's a man standing there with a drawn sword. And Joshua asks, who are you for? Are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And the answer I find absolutely fascinating. Because you would think he would say, I'm for Israel. Yeah, that's who I'm for. The answer is, in the King James it says neither, which is actually a better translation than the New American Standard, which just says no. Yeah, it's a negative. In other words, when he said, are you for us or for our adversaries, he said, I'm not for either one of you. Instead, here's what I'm about. Rather, I indeed come now as the captain of the hosts of the Lord. In other words, I'm for God. And whatever God's for, that's what I'm for. I'm not for you and I'm not for them, but I am for whatever God is for, and I am here with the united might of heaven behind me. So Joshua falls down. This is a good plan. Now notice, because there's a huge transition here, because Joshua walks out into the field to apparently to spy out. I mean, I can't think of any other reason why he would leave the camp and go near Jericho. And while he's out there, it says that he lifted up his eyes. Well, that's a good Old Testament kind of Hebraism that simply means he noticed something, or that as he was walking. He's walking, looking at the land in front of him, probably walking with a staff of some sort. You're walking on ground. You don't want to fall into a hole or trip. And he's kind of looking down. And suddenly he notices, he looks up, and there's a guy there. So the idea behind the language is that he just suddenly notices this man standing there. And Joshua starts out, because Joshua is a man of war, and because he's expecting to go and do battle at Jericho, he's yet to get the real instructions about how Jericho is going to fall. And so he's in there making his battle plan. He's expecting to take care of this himself. And he's got a certain amount of, you know, bravado to him. So when he sees this guy standing there, he thinks, well, God's on our side. I'm going to walk right up to him. I can kind of see him doing this. He walks right up to him and says, you for us, you for our enemies. That's brave. The man already has a sword drawn. And he approaches him with that, I'm going to demand something from you, and you're going to tell me, because I'm in charge here, and I'm Joshua, and I got an army behind me, and we're for God, and Yahweh fights for us, and what's your deal, buddy?
God sent me here.
God sent me here. Haven't you heard about us? We just came through the Jordan River. And look at the transition. After he hears, no, rather I indeed come now as captain of the hosts of the Lord, Joshua fell on his face on the earth, and he bowed down, and he said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? That is an enormous change. Joshua just went from, I'm the captain, I'm the leader of Israel, I'm the one in charge, to, oh my goodness, you are the captain of the armies of the Lord. What do you want me to do? Now, this is a really important transition for Joshua.
He was evidently looked just like a man.
Yes, evidently looked like a man. But notice the rest of the language here, and then we'll dig in a little more. First off, he bowed down in an act of worship. Throughout the Bible, whenever we see worship given to an angel, the angel will say, don't do it. I'm a servant of God too. Worship God, you don't worship angels. And yet this captain of the Lord accepted the worship. Mm-hmm. And when he said, what does my Lord say to his servant? The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Like I said, if we think about the burning bush episode, we have no qualm with the idea that Moses was dealing with God in the burning bush and hearing the voice of God. And because God was in that place, the ground itself was holy, so he had to take off his sandals. Well, same deal. Exact same imagery. Except in this case, you have the captain of the hosts of the Lord, the armies of heaven, and yet he accepts worship and says that the ground where he stands is holy. There's no way this is not a Christophany. It's unavoidable. But look at when he appears. They've just come into the promised land. They've yet to have their first conquest. They've had the end of an era, the end of the 40 years of marching in the wilderness and the 40 years of getting manna from heaven. That's over now. They've come across the Jordan, they're in the promised land, and the next thing they have to do is take the land they've been promised. But before they do the first thing, the captain of the armies of the Lord shows up and says, I fight for you. I'm going to take care of you. The next thing they're going to find out in the next chapter is, this fight isn't up to you. You just do what I tell you to do.
He does what God sends him to do. He's the captain of the Lord's army. He gets his commands.
Right. And by the way, it's interesting language because the writer of Hebrews, again a Hebrew writing to Hebrews, refers to Jesus as the captain of our salvation. So he is still the leader in heaven. He's still the captain in heaven. He's still the preeminent one.
Well, and in the last days, doesn't he come back like leading the army?
When he comes back with the two-edged sword out of his mouth and he has the army behind him? Oh, absolutely. This military language is throughout the Bible where Christ is concerned, sure. So what Joshua's being taught is, first off, you're not in charge. You're the leader in Israel, but only if you do what I tell you to do. Now, Moses had a similar incident. Do you remember the Moses incident? When he was told to circumcise his son, and his wife, good old Zipporah, refused to do it. So God met Moses in an inn with the intention of killing him. And so Moses got up and right away went and did it. And then Zipporah throws down the bloody foreskin and says, you are a bloody husband to me. Because before God will let anybody lead in any capacity, he makes sure that they know who's in charge and that it's not them. The only good leader to God's people is a leader who is following the captain. There are no free agents in God's economy. There are no men who are allowed to just make up their own rules and their own approach to the things of God. The only effective leadership among God's people is leadership that recognizes that they walk under authority. And so right away, Joshua has to learn that. You're not in charge, I am. And then, of course, the demonstration is going to be in the way that Jericho falls. And yet Israel, stubborn, hard-hearted Israel, won't learn the lesson. Isn't that remarkable? So let's keep going. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. Oh, I said, and I just want to drive this point home one more time, look at the historic juncture at which Christ shows up. It's just as they're entering the promised land, before the first conquest, before any of those promises that are involved in the Abrahamic covenant, before any of that comes true, another encounter with Christ. And it just keeps happening that way. We're only six books into the Old Testament, and yet we keep seeing pre-incarnate appearances and symbols and types of Christ throughout this entire story of Israel. And so I continue to contend, and I continue in the continuation of the contending, because I like alliteration. I continue to contend that everything God has ever said to Israel or promised to Israel is going to come true in the same way that everything he said to the church is going to come true, because it is all wrapped up in the triunity at work. You do understand that salvation, let's talk New Testament salvation for a moment now. New Testament salvation is wrapped up in the Trinity. You understand that, right? It is God who chose some people before the foundation of the world. It is Christ who died to secure those people, and he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And then it is the Holy Spirit that is given to those selfsame people, sealing them for their eventual complete and eternal redemption. The triunity of God is wrapped up in the salvation of people. And that's why in the New Testament, we have this tremendous amount of confidence that when God saves some person, they are utterly and completely saved, because we point to the triune God at work in that salvation and say, well, how can the triunity of God fail to accomplish everything that God wants to? All power is wrapped up in that one God in three, that wonderful mystery. Well, I contend that the same thing is true in the Old Testament. If you're going to make that argument, then extend it backwards too, because we keep seeing the Father, the Son, and the Spirit at work in the Old Testament, especially where Israel is concerned. So I have tremendous confidence for Israel, because I have tremendous confidence in God's ability to change and save Conrad.
Right? I would think it would be impossible for God to separate himself.
Right. Right. But the point is that theologically, it seems like so many people do that. When they're reading in the Old Testament, for some reason they think, okay, this is God Yahweh at work. The Father is at work in the Old Testament. And then when you get to the New Testament, it's like, hey, and then there's Jesus. And then, you know, hey, it's about time he got here. But throughout the Bible, you continue to see that the very same God in all three persons is represented as being at work, still participant, still bringing about everything that God is determined to do. And this is a perfect example of that. A Christophany appearing to Joshua, not only to humble Joshua and make sure that he knows who's in charge, but it happens before the first city is conquered, before they take the first bit of land, before they get their first yardage, their first acreage, their first possession in the land of Canaan. They have to go through the captain of the Lord, who is there to fight for them.
No wonder Joshua was so brave to go forward and fight. When you know you've got somebody like that.
Oh, yeah.
Watching you.
Yeah. Once you know that's working, you're like, come on, boys. And you know, it's interesting that you say that, because you know that that would be the natural fleshly human response. You'd want to go back and say to everybody, let's go now, let's go now. I know something you don't know. Let's go, let's go, let's go, let's go. The city is ours. They're already afraid. We know that. Let's go. So here's what God does. Rather than let them do anything under their own power, he does this. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. And you shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do that for 6 days." What? We know that they're afraid of us. We know that the captain of the Lord's army fights for us. Can't we just go charging in there? Can't we just go take the city and celebrate our conquest? Woohoo! Look out, here come the Israelites. No. No, he says, here's what you're going to do every day. Just walk in a circle around the city one time. And then take a break. 24 hours later, do it again. For 6 days. And while you're walking, verse 4, also 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And you know they have to be thinking, I mean, these are all the men of war. They have to be thinking, where's the part where we pull out our sword? Where's the part where we charge the city?
Did they have swords?
Sure, of course. Think of this, by the way, from the perspective of the folks from Jericho. Because the first day, they're looking from the wall, and they see that they are completely surrounded by the army of Israel. And they know that God has miraculously brought them through the Jordan. They know that God fought for them in the wars on the other side of the Jordan, that they've routed several kings and cities now. So they're afraid, and then you look out, and there they are on the hills all the way around us, and they're marching. Get ready. Where'd they go?
I think I'd be nervous.
Yeah. So then you're like, well, we know they're out there. We just saw them out there. And then the next day, they're back. Well, today they're definitely going to attack. Because they're back now. Now they're just playing with us. They're just scaring us. And they're marching around the sand. There they go marching. And they've got their ark with them. They've got that religious thing that they carry around with them. And they're marching and then they're gone again. 6 days of that. Could you sleep?
No.
It's called psyops.
It is. Yeah, just psychologically messing with them, psychological operations, just to mess with them. Boy, by the 4th or 5th day, you got to be going, what are they doing? They're out there. We know they're out there. They march around us every day, and they don't say anything, and they don't do anything, and they don't attack. Why don't they attack? They've been ready for days, ready to attack. Come on. Ready to defend. Nothing. Verse 5. And it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people will go up, every man, straight ahead. In other words, take the walls. Just go climb over the walls, just straight in, straight into the city. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests, and said to them, take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. Then he said to the people, go forward and march around the city, and let the armed men go on before the ark of the Lord. And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went up before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I tell you, shout, and then you shall shout. Now, this had to be phenomenally difficult for these people. They're men of war. They're ready to fight. And now they're told, march in a circle, stare at the guy in front of you, and shut up. And you're going to march around the city, and they're all going to go, We've got it. We got this city. We've definitely got this. Look at them. They're scared to death of us. Here we go. Let's just go get it. Shut up. Don't say a word. Because the emphasis is going to be on the priests who have the trumpet who are carrying the ark of the Lord. Because the emphasis, the focus, is on God. It's not on you. It's not on your ability. It's not on your fighting talents. It's on God. The emphasis is on the priests, on the trumpets, on the ark. So you march, you shut up. Verse 11. So he had the ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once, and then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Now Joshua rose up early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, and they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus, the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp, and they did so for 6 days. Now it came about on the seventh day that they rose early at the dawning of the day, and they marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they marched around the city 7 times. And it came about at the 7th time when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord." In other words, everything in here has to be destroyed. You don't get to take anything from it. Everything belongs to God. It's going to be burned as an offering to God, because after all, he's the one who knocked it down. It's his. "Only Rahab the harlot and all who were with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, lest you covet them and take some of the things that are under the ban, so you would make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all of the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord, and they shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets, and it came about when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, that the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. Now, it's my intention, because we're not going to have time tonight, somebody remind me, but when we come back here in September, we're going to pick up right here. And it's my intention to bring you some articles about the archaeological digs that have been going on in this area, and the discoveries of what they believe is Jericho. And one of the very interesting archaeological finds is that when the walls fell, the way that they fell created ramps of continual fallen stone that any man could just climb the ramp and they'd be over the lip of the wall and they'd be in the city. The reason I find that interesting is that the description of how they went into the city is that it says they went up into the city. And as they ran down toward the city, they would have to go up the ramps and over the wall to get into the city. And that's exactly what archaeology has confirmed. But if you remind me, I'll bring in a couple articles and we'll talk about what has been found, what has been discovered, that continues to prove that this is a true story. Tom's making a note. Remind Jim, because he is old, and he will forget in September. So the people shouted, the priests blew the trumpets, and it came about, this is verse 20, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, that the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. I think that answers the question, did they have swords? And Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all that she has out of there as you have sworn to her." So the young men who were spies, went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all that she had. And they also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all that she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua had sent in to spy out Jericho. So then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Yeah, I'll bet. So the fame of Joshua spread. Now, one more time, think about the paradigm that God has created here. The fame of Joshua spread, naturally, so that all the people living in the surrounding areas would be afraid of Joshua and his army, because they would know that the Lord fought for Joshua and for Israel, and that he had delivered them into that land, and that God was with them. But before he let the fame of Joshua spread, he made sure that Joshua knew who was in charge. Because, again, effective leadership among God's people can only be accomplished when the leader knows who he follows. So it would have been very different if Jesus had shown up in Christophany form after Jericho fell. But he showed up first, as soon as they were in the land, as soon as they had their first Passover in the land, as soon as they had eaten from the land of milk and honey. Jesus shows up with that sword drawn in that image of the captain of the armies of the Lord. And then he fights for them in such a way that it's undeniable. When all you got to do is blow trumpets and shout, and the city walls come down, you know God is on your side. But in order to keep Joshua from becoming like Nebuchadnezzar, who would say, "See this great Babylon, which my hands have built," instead God made sure that Joshua was not just a good leader, but a humble servant. First, Joshua had to say, "What do you want me to do?" And once God had him in that position, he could then use him in such a way that his reputation would then spread.
When he gave him his words, he told him exactly what to do, when to do, how to do, everything. So it's, he established himself as the word. And it's the leader's job to follow the word.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Once the commander puts his word out there, you follow it. You know, it's interesting. Through my years in the church, I have had to deal with all kinds of different people who felt that they were leaders within Christian circles, or that they were leaders in the church. And these days, with the internet and YouTube, there are a lot of self-proclaimed, you know, internet preachers or leaders out there and stuff who have, you know, some kind of nebulous sort of YouTube following. It's a very, very strange thing out there. But I heard a really good bit of advice many, many years ago that I'm just going to share with you here, and then we'll call it a night. If you think you're a leader, there's a simple test. Stop and turn around. If no one's there, you're not leading. Now, in Joshua's case, he had a million more or more people under his command. But before he was allowed to command and lead them, God got him out in the field all by himself and showed him who was really boss. So that Joshua, for the rest of his career, always understood that he was marching under orders. And that when the orders come, you follow them. And he's going to get another lesson coming right up, where if you don't do it God's way, it all goes bad for you. The next thing we're going to see in chapter 7, once we look at the archaeological evidence in early September, then comes the fight at Ai. And Israel's going to get beat. Silly people. And they're going to get beat because they forget that they have to wait and and do it God's way, because if God does not command them, then he doesn't go for them and he doesn't fight for them. So this again helps us understand the question, are you for us or for our enemies? And the captain of the Lord's army says, neither, I'm for God. I'm the captain of the Lord's army. I'll fight for him when you do it God's way. Don't do it God's way, I'll fight against you. But either way, I'll defend the holiness of God. So we got to remember that. Any questions about that? It's a good section, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.